according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. I've mentioned several times that one of the important passages is this one, and of course it's followed immediately by the prayer, and Paul's prayer. And I keep coming back to this portion because it's such a marvelous one. It speaks so much of what he has done, and all the honor, all the focus, all the praise, all the glory comes back to him. And as we read in that verse there, that he, in the fullness, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's an amazing verse indeed. I wanted to go on a little bit this evening. I'm not sure how much time we'll need, but we'll, when I'm finished, we'll go home. That's a good way to do it. But we've looked a little bit at Paul's prayer, and it's worth looking at again and just reminding ourselves that the prayer goes from chapter 1, verse 15, down to the end of chapter 3, with a break in between. And I want to emphasize again that this is the predominant thought, that God would give and that he would grant. It is he who has the power to do this. It is he who does this. And first of all, that he would grant, he would give the spirit of wisdom and understanding, in order that we would know what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. And then after a long interruption in the middle, he comes back to it and he says that this is why he bows his knees, that God would grant that we would be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And these things are very precious and very important for us. We looked this morning at some of these thoughts relating to the hope of his calling. It's the first of the three that's mentioned, and I wanted to emphasize this morning that it's a sure hope and it's an irrevocable hope. It's sure. There's no changing of it. There's no weakness in it. It's a sure hope. And that's a very precious thought indeed. I often think of these things as I'm lying in bed. Sometimes you don't sleep well for whatever reason, and you ponder things and you wonder about all of the things. And I know that some have said that true faith is not that you never doubt, but it's that you have hope and faith when you do doubt. Doubts will come, for whatever reason, for whatever cause. But we, in spite of that, I appreciated our brother reading from Lamentations, and if you read all of the verses that go before, Jeremiah was going through a very, very difficult time. And yet in the middle of it all, when he is afraid and when he sees how the Lord is dealing and how the Lord has indeed dealt with him as a bear and a lion and all of these different things, he says, no, your mercies are new every morning, your faithfulness, and he emphasizes that. And so our hope is a sure hope because it's based on the one who lives in the power of an endless life. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 6. And we also saw that it's an irrevocable hope. God's promises are yea and amen. He's not like us. We often promise and don't fulfill. God never does that. His promises are yea and amen. And as we were reading in Romans 11, His promises to the nation of Israel, His earthly people, are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. They are irrevocable. And they're based on His mercy, His wisdom, and His knowledge. What are we called to? We're called to it's a heavenly calling. I think that if you were to ask me this evening, what is the one besetting problem of all of the Lord's people in this North American culture and in this generation, I would have to say that it is materialism. The whole grip that material things, the things of sense and time, and the grip that they have on us. It's very easy for that to creep up on us, and we don't realize what's happening. And it's a very important thing to realize that it's a heavenly calling. And the author of the Hebrew epistle speaks about that. We are in the world, but we're not of it. It's a call to unity. And we see that in the beginning of chapter 4, and we'll be looking at some of those thoughts again this evening in a different light. And you'll notice there that I put down the seven ones, and I saw some of you checking to make sure that I got it right this morning. Well, I think I did, but maybe you have a different view of that. It's a holy calling, and the whole thought of holiness is separateness, to be separate. No, we're in the world, but we're not of it. We're separate from sinners. And the scripture is very clear. Corinthians teaches us very clearly that we are not to be unequally yoked, all of those things that we read so carefully in that epistle. But it's a holy calling. We are called with a holy calling. We are called to be holy. We are called to be separate. We are indeed a holy people, set aside and set apart for Him, a precious and special people. Now, I just wanted to look at a few thoughts, and I stole this caption at the top from a previous author. How then should we live? It's one thing to look at all of these truths and to say, yes, I see that, I understand that. But it's another thing to live in the light and the reality of it. It's one thing to assent to something, and it's another thing to live by it. And that's what I would like to emphasize this evening. Now, I took this from the Weymouth translation of the New Testament because I thought that sometimes if you see a statement in a slightly different phraseology, a different form, sometimes it emphasizes it to us. I, the prisoner for the Master's sake, entreat you to live and act as becomes those who have received the call that you have received. Very precious and important thought. We are to live and act in the light of our calling. We have been called. Do we live in the light of that? And I have to confess that I don't. I think I've mentioned this before when I've been with you, that Psalm 73 is one of those psalms that I go back to frequently and read again, because Asaph, as he composed that psalm, being indeed a priest, and he said, you know, I was envious of the foolish and the wicked. I saw their wealth, and I saw all of these things, and I was envious. And he goes on through that psalm, and it's a very important thing to evaluate our own lives and ask ourselves, you know, where are we at? How does my life measure up with the call that we have received? And I'd like to point out just a few things that Paul touches on in this epistle, and I'd like to link them with some things in some of his other epistles to emphasize them this evening. First of all, looking at some positive things. It's always good to look at the positive. Humility. Let's look at chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. It's very difficult. Extremely difficult. How many times have you sensed that flush of anger? That hurt feeling as you have somebody has demeaned you. And Paul writing here, he says, the very first thing, with all lowliness. Go back with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel. Oops, what did I do? Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Right at the end of the chapter, we read at verse 25. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to receive him. I want you to stop and think of that for a moment. That's a very high statement. Our Savior is claiming absolute deity. And he's saying that there is no one that knows the Son except the Father. We might have put it the other way, wouldn't we? No one knows the Father except the Son. He doesn't say that. He says no one knows the Son except the Father. Then he adds that, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's always been an amazing thing to me to read this passage and to read John 13. And to notice in both passages how the dignity and majesty and sovereignty and deity of our Savior is put right in front of a statement of his lowliness. He's the one who has humbled himself. You know, I can't really humble myself, can I? There's a sense in which I am as low as you can get. It's only one who is exalted that can truly humble himself. And yet, we are told that it's with all humility. All humility. Now, turn with me, please, to Philippians. We know this passage so well. Philippians and chapter 2. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27, and then we'll jump down to chapter 2. Only yet let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is the standard that's set before us. I mentioned way back at the beginning that there's a pattern, there's a similarity between these three epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. And we find these same things echoed in each one of them. We find the same thing in Colossians. We find the same thing in Ephesians. The same thing in Philippians. And he rings the chimes, as it were, on this thought. Humility is to be part of our character. Why? Because that's the character of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And that is the one who spoke this entire universe into existence with a word and with a command, holds it firm from decaying or going into chaos. And so humility is the first that Paul touches on here. What's the next one? Well, we read a little bit about that in this passage in Philippians, but the next one is unselfishness. Unselfishness. We have six little grandchildren. And it's a real education to go back and to watch them again. Well, we watched our own three as they were little. And now we've got the six little ones. And they're perfect, I know that. But nobody else's kids or grandkids are perfect, but ours are. But then you see them grab something from someone else. And no, that's mine. And you know all the things. And our very nature. And David said that, didn't he? He said, in sin, I was conceived in sin. The very nature is wrong. And it's only as the new nature allows us to be unselfish. Unselfish. Think in your own experience. This is a good practice. I do it sometimes. Take a little piece of paper and think of some of these qualities and then say, now, who of those of my acquaintances would fit in this particular one or this one here? I can think of a number. I won't mention any names because you know some of them, but there's some that stand out in my mind so clearly, so clearly. I see Christ in them, don't I? And what do I see of Christ in them? Well, I see the humility. That's not like Uriah Heep. Humble I am and humble I always hopes to be and so on. All of that nonsense. That's self-effacing. That's not what it's about. It's about, as Paul says, to truly and really esteem other better than yourself. Consider them better than yourself. And unselfishness. I think of some who have given so much. It's my privilege to serve at MSC, and one of my duties is to check the journals of the donations. It's a requirement of our policies that one of the officers sign off on all the journals, and as I go down some of these journals and I see what some of the Lord's dear, dear people have given, and I know that it's a characteristic of their life, and I know some of them personally, I say, yeah, that's just like them. Just like them. They've given so much. They're so unselfish. They consider other better than themselves. Other more worthy than themselves. Other more needful than themselves. And so they are unselfish. Patience. I'm not sure I have a lot of patience. Gail has been getting after me the last little while. Patrick, you shouldn't be talking to the other drivers in the cars. They don't hear you. Yeah, this is funny. And every so often I get that little elbow as I'm going down the 401 and I get that elbow coming over and I, okay. Patience. Love is patient, isn't it? love endures. Love is willing to go the extra mile. And our Savior, we've been thinking a lot in Mark's Gospel in our home assembly, and one of the things that has come out time and time again is the hard-headedness of his disciples. And we were thinking just this past Wednesday, he fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. And all of those other things. And then it says they didn't understand. Their hearts were hard. But our Savior was patient. And some of them didn't even understand until after his resurrection, we're told in John's Gospel. And after his resurrection, it suddenly dropped. The penny dropped. And it says, ah, now we see. Now we understand. And our Savior was so patient with them. Would you have been patient? Would I have been patient? I wonder sometimes how far my patience would have gone with some of those stubborn Galileans. Love. What does it mean to love? Well, it means a lot of things. I was thinking today, we were reminded of Peter and the Lord dealing with Peter, and how he told Peter to feed and to tend and so on. And how, and our brother mentioned this morning, that there's often been comment on the fact that there are two words in that passage for love. And it's very interesting that after that passage, then you read that the disciple who was writing those things was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's an interesting statement. And I'm sure you've been told already that there's two kinds of love, agape love and philia. Agape is that kind of love which is self-sacrificing, which we'll be looking at in a moment or two. Philia is that fondness. But you know, it's interesting. It's very interesting that our Savior, or John, says of the Savior that he used both terms in connection with himself. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, but also this is the disciple who was fond, that Jesus was fond of. And the last one that we want to look at here is this thought, love. What does it mean to love? Means to be willing to give your life for someone else. Means to be willing to go the extra mile. Very difficult. Very difficult to even ponder these things. But let's look at... Yes, we should look at chapter 5 for a moment before we go on. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go back to verse 32 of the previous chapter. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I'm not sure, my brothers and sisters, if we can even begin to understand what that means. You notice what it says, that our Savior gave himself to God as a sacrifice and an offering, as an offering and a sacrifice for us. For us. Are you willing to do that for me? To give yourself as a sacrifice and an offering to God for me? We've been hearing about 50 years of marriage. Are we willing in our marriage relationship to do that for our spouse? Why, you say, I've got the best spouse around. Well, how about the most unlovely person that you know? Are you willing to do it for them? It's a little bit harder, isn't it? A little bit harder. And yet that's the standard that is given to us. That we would love even as Christ loved us. That we would walk in love, as he says here. That we would walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Very wonderful and very troubling passage indeed. Why? Why is this? Well, let's go a little bit further in chapter 4. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Why does Paul put this here? Let me suggest a reason. That we would remember, and we would remember it always, that nothing that we have was what we earned. Anything we have was a gift. We were talking a little bit today about genetics and how some people take after their fathers, and some people take after their mothers, and some after their grandparents, and some after others of extended family, and so on, and you see the likenesses. And those things are all a gift. They're all a gift. I think sometimes of my abilities and disabilities and all of the different things, they all come to me as gifts. Now here, Paul is speaking about the church. As you see, as he goes on a little bit further, he says, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and so on, all the way down there. Why have we been given these things? Well, we've been given these things in order that we would understand that all we have is given to us, with the ultimate goal that Christ would be magnified. The ultimate goal is that the church, which is his body, the church universal, would be that thing that we will be looking at later on in Ephesians, that glorious bride that he is preparing for himself and washing with the water and all of those wonderful things which we're going to see later on as we come to that passage in Ephesians. And for that cause, he has given these things. And there's not one of us that brings anything of our own to the picture. And because of that, then we are to live in this light. We are to walk worthy of the calling that we have been called with. We're to live out in our lives this reality of what we have been given. It's a very precious thing. Very precious thing. I don't match that standard, not by a long shot. I don't find these things. In fact, I find the exact opposite in my life, in my heart. But these things are given to us as a standard that we should meet because all we have, we received. It's not a thing that you have that you didn't receive. Paul, writing to Timothy, He says that those who are rich in this world's things should understand that God gave them that to enjoy. God gave them that to enjoy. And they have a responsibility to use it appropriately. Now, what about some of the negative things? Because he does touch on some of those negative things. Not as the Gentiles live. This is an area, and I think that we're all very much aware of this. We look to the South and we condemn the United States. We think of some of the things that we see there. We don't need to look that far. We look into our own society. And we look in the world in general. And the pagans. We are living amongst pagans, and we need to remember that we are not to live as they do. We are not to live as the Gentiles live. We're not to live that way. That's the sense of the word Gentile there. That's where we were. That's what we came from. We're to be different to that. Let's look at some of the things he says in this passage here. Verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying. Putting away lying. Little white lies, big black lies, doesn't matter. Untruth is untruth. Whether it is truth concealed, or whether it is a direct and outward lie, Paul says, put it away. Lying, put it away. Do you mean that the Ephesian believers were liars? Yes. Does he mean that the Listowel believers are liars? Yes. We're to put that away. So easy to lie, isn't it? We have a little saying in our house, and we get mocked from time to time. Our son David, sometimes Gail will ask him, where are you going? Out. That's really a lie. Yeah, he's going out, we know that, but that wasn't the point of the question. And so sometimes when I'm going out, and Gail says, where are you going? And I look at her and smile. He says, yes, I know, you're going out. And you don't always tell your spouse just exactly what you're doing. Put away lying. Put away lying. What else? Each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There's been a lot of discussion of this of that particular command. What exactly does it mean? Well, we know that our Savior was angry. On several occasions, that it's spoken of. He was grieved at their unbelief. He was angered that they defiled his Father's house of prayer. But Paul says something very important here. He says, be angry and don't sin. Be angry and sin not. Because it's possible in our anger to sin. And he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Nor give place to the devil. Let me confess trust you won't mind this. There are times when I've gone to bed at night and I have still burned with anger at something. And what happens when you go to bed like that? Before you go to sleep, you have all kinds of imaginations and all kinds of things that go through your mind. And I believe that what Paul is saying here is a very important thing. That if you allow the sun to go down on your wrath, you are leaving yourself open to the Satan's attacks. You are leaving yourself open to all of the machinations of your own mind, to all the things that go on in this corrupt mind of ours. So you have to deal with those things. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Wrath, and I put there the word wrongful because I believe it's right to have wrath about wrong, to be angry at sin, to be angry at injustice, to all of those different things. Not an easy line to tread, but it's there. No stealing. No stealing. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. No laziness. Let him work. He's supposed to work. No corrupt communication. I've done a lot of reading on that portion. And there's a lot of discussion about it. What does it mean? Just filthy talk? I don't think so. I think in the context of this chapter, what one of the authors has suggested is that it's conversation which corrupts. It's possible to corrupt someone else by your conversation, to harm them spiritually, to harm them in their walk with the Lord, to harm them in so many ways by our conversation. And I think that's what it's talking about primarily, that we need to be so careful of what we say. Sometimes an angry word, sometimes a critical word, sometimes a negative expression, and we can hurt someone else. And our Savior spoke so very clearly about that, that it was a terrible thing to cause someone else to stumble. And I think that that's what Paul is saying in this passage here. That which corrupts. I'd like to end with this passage. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Christ is our example of self-sacrificing love for us to God. He's our example in everything. Our Father, as we have thought on these precious words that you have given us, these words which indeed are from yourself, your word, your words, we do pray, Father, that in your grace and mercy and wisdom and knowledge, that you would impress these thoughts on our hearts. But more than that, Father, that you would graciously grant that we may come to know in a fuller and more deep way all of these things in our lives, that we may see Christ and that we might walk and imitate him, walk after him and imitate him. We thank you, our Father, for this time together. We thank you for your people, and we pray that you would bless them. Pray that you would have a blessing for each one of us. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you to sing a hymn, 169. Pardon me, 197. I'm not dyslexic, it's just I got the numbers backwards. 7.